Okay, I'd like to begin the sermon by asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're actually just going to be looking at a part of one verse here. In this verse, the Apostle Paul asks us to do what no doubt he himself did more than once. He's going to ask us to consider who and what we were at the time that God called us. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul, at that time in his life, he was known as Saul, and he was actively persecuting the newly forming Church of God at that time. And remember, he was struck blind by a bright light, and he was without physical sight for 3 days. And it was during those 3 days that God opened his eyes spiritually, where he got the message, and he began a process then that actually led to him becoming a very, very strong instrument in God's hands in the New Testament era of the church. I've often wondered, you know, he did things that brought harm to a great number of people in the Church of God at that time, and then God brought him to the point to where he was this strong leader. I wonder how he was received when he would go from one area to the next and people knowing what he had done and what he had been involved in. You just wonder how he was received. And I'm sure he thought often about what he had done and what he was doing at the time God called him. Paul's calling was very dramatic and under very extreme circumstances. None of us were, but nonetheless, Paul asks us here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise are called according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But I want to just focus on the very first part of this. "And you see your calling, brethren." If you notice in the margin, it shows that that could be rendered, "Consider your calling." And actually, the Revised Standard Version is rendered just that way. "Consider your calling." So Paul is asking us to do that, to consider our calling. While none of us were doing anything as extreme as Saul, if we were honest with ourselves, all of us would have to conclude that we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve God's calling. Now, the following verses, 26 through 28, shows that God did not call any of us because we deserved it. As a matter of fact, when you read through there, he called us in spite of what we were doing. And instead, he called those who could never claim that they somehow qualified for it. If we qualified for it, we qualified for it on the negative side rather than on the positive side. Going on down to verse 29, it states there that he called those that could not, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. None of us can glory based upon our merits in his presence. Now, I'd like for you to remember this verse, that no flesh should glory in his presence, because we're going to be looking at a scripture that shows that the purpose of God's call is for us to stand in his presence. And none of us will be able to glory at that time. The title of the sermon today is "Consider Your Calling, Brethren." I want to include the word "brethren" in the title, and we will see why as we move forward. I'd like to go now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, actually. In verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son. And so there was a very special relationship between the apostle Paul and Timothy. Paul was his mentor, and he felt or viewed Timothy as his son. Down in verse 8, therefore, he is writing to Timothy now, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, Paul includes himself here when he says us in this very special group of individuals that's receiving this calling. And notice how he refers to it here as a holy calling. If we've been called by God, we've been included in this group that here is Paul is referring to as us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul asks us to consider our calling. Today, I would ask that we take the time to do just that. To think deeply about just how special this calling is to each one of us. 3 weeks from this coming Thursday evening, we're going to sit down together to take the Passover. Perhaps this would be a good time to follow Paul's advice and think deeply about not only the calling, but who and what we were at the time of our calling, and who and what we can be as a result of it. I mentioned the title, Consider Your Calling, and I said that I wanted to include the word brethren. We're going to especially take note of the importance of that word brethren. We're going to attempt to show just how personal this calling is, not only from our perspective, but from the perspective of the Father and His Son. Just how very personal it is. It goes on to say here in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It follows from what 1 Corinthians showed, that clearly we were not called because we deserved it, but actually just the opposite. It goes on to say, but according to His own purpose. He called us according to His own purpose. In Romans 8 and verse 28, please don't turn there, but there Paul wrote, those who are the called according to His purpose. God has formulated a plan. We'll see what the purpose of His plan is in just a moment, and just how personal it is. But it goes on to say here, according to His purpose and grace, which was given into us in Christ Jesus, this grace, we in the Church of God have not talked about grace that much. But when you think about it, virtually the whole working with us by God is an extension of His grace. Every step of the way, He is extending His grace to us. The word grace is charis in the Greek, charis. It simply means unearned and unmerited favor. It's an unearned and unmerited favor or unmerited gift. Our calling was unearned and it was unmerited. And think about all of the steps. Think about when God just first opened our eyes and opened our mind to begin to understand things that we hadn't been able to understand before. It's an extension of His grace. What about when He brought us to the point of baptism and granted His Holy Spirit? An extension of His grace. All along the way, every step of the way, it is an extension of God's grace to us. Actually, when you read through the New Testament over and over again, we see the word grace showing up. Now let's notice when this holy calling was determined. I want to go back and read the entire ninth verse down to the end of it. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So the plan was formulated and it was determined that certain individuals would receive this special calling, and it occurred before time began. What does that mean? When is that? When would that have been? Well, we could all conclude it was a long time ago, I guess. But just what does Paul mean? What is he referring to when he said that this was all established before time began? Well, perhaps we'll get a clue in the next scripture that we're going to go to. But for now, I want to read this verse 10. But has now been revealed. The truth of God has been revealed to us that have received the special calling by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The precious truth about God's plan and purpose has been revealed to those who are now being called. We're going to see as we move forward that the being that John referred to as the Word and walked on this earth in the personage of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to personally illuminate the truth to those that are being called in this age. Now, they're both involved. Both the Father and the Son are involved in the process. But we're going to see that this, again, being that John referred to as the Word, has the main responsibility in that. I want to go now to John 6:44. For those of you who have been around in the church for a long time and can think back and remember when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was alive and was doing his telecast and doing his broadcast, Mr. Armstrong referred to John 6:44 time after time after time. And I want to read John 6 and verse 44 and 45. And notice what it says. No one can come to me. Jesus Christ speaking here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he said, I will raise him up at the last day. So once a lifelong process takes place, then he will raise this person up at the last day. But no one could come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So in this calling process, it is the Father who does the initial work. Now, the thought came to mind last night. The majority of the ones that can benefit from this word right now, the only ones that really can benefit from this word right now, are those who are being called. Those who are included in the first fruits are the only one that really understand what these scriptures say. Now, those that make up the first fruits also are being called to eventually become the bride of Jesus Christ. And the Father is the one selecting those to be His Son's bride. Now, the thought that crossed my mind last night, will this continue on in the Great White Throne Judgment? Will the Father then still call those initially? I'm not sure about that, because when you think about the tradition of the Jews and tradition of marriage and the way it played out in the Scriptures, the father, the parents of the groom-to-be, parents chose the bride for their son. That's what's happening here. Our Father is choosing those who become His Son's bride. But again, once we get beyond this, will it still work this way? I'm not sure, but it does now. It does now. The Father does the initial calling. Notice also verse 45. Now, Mr. Armstrong usually stopped here because he had a different purpose in mind, but today I want to read verse 45 along with 44, where it says, Christ going on here, stating, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So not only is the selection made by the Father, the initial truth is taught by the Father. But notice up in verse 37, where he stated this just a little bit earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He said in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws. Now he's saying here, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So when the Father makes the choice and gives the initial truth, then He entrusts those into the care of His Son. And His Son then takes it from there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So these beings are going to do everything possible. Once this selection is made, once this call is made, then they're going to do everything within their power to bring it to completion. The only ones that can scrap this plan will be us. It will be us. Let's go to Ephesians 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1. I have said more than once that if you're looking for something to study, you perhaps have kind of exhausted what material to study in the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1 would be a good place to spend some time. There is a great deal of information in Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to get into a little bit of it today. Ephesians 1 and in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This is another term referring to those specially called individuals, those that are receiving this holy calling. They're referred to as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Once again, we see that pronoun us. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If we could get our minds around what it means to be included in this special calling, we would be able to see just how truly blessed we are. I hope when we finish today, we'll get a little bit closer perhaps to being able to see how blessed we are. But notice here the involvement of the Father, first of all. Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The whole plan is for those specially called to have a special relationship with Christ. It involves being in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. In Him. And He did it when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, He said in 2 Timothy that it was before time began. Now, it is before the foundation of the world that this plan was formulated and this determination was made. So when was that? When was that? Well, take note that it is not saying before the foundation of the earth. It's not saying before the earth was created, but rather it's before the foundation of the world. This is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S in the Greek. And it basically means the order of things on the earth. The governments that have come to be, the order of things as it exists today on the earth. It was before the foundation of that occurred. Now, perhaps this is a clue to get us a little bit closer to what Paul is talking about. In John 12 and verse 31, please don't turn there again. But if you know the order of things in John's gospel, you know in chapter 13 is about the foot washing on the Passover, the last Passover he kept. John 12 and verse 31 is, in other words, approaching that time. It was late in his ministry, and he said this, "Now is the judgment of this world." Same Greek word, cosmos. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Of course, speaking of Satan the devil. Satan the devil has been actively doing a work on this earth for nearly 6 1,000-year days. If we understand God's plan correctly, we're approaching the end of the 6th 1,000-year day. To a great extent, Satan has been allowed to affect the order of things as it's extant today. He is the one that has influenced human thinking over time and brought about conditions as they are today. But this said it's before the foundation of the world. And I think all of us realize that a foundation is a beginning. If you're building a building, the foundation is the first thing that's placed down. Then the building is built on the foundation. So it's what begins something. And this occurred before the foundation of this world, before this order of things began. So what is it referring to? The time that he began his impact on humanity? I would think that that's what it's talking about. When did he begin his impact? With Eve, right? He began with Eve. He tempted her. Adam became involved. Both of them succumbed to his influence. And he impacted humanity from the very beginning. So, what about before time began? What would that mean? Would it mean approximately the same time? Adam and Eve were created, as we know, on the sixth day of recreation. If we understand it right, those days of creation, I'd like to go back there, by the way. If you go back, hold your place in Ephesians, and let's go back to Genesis. If we understand it correctly, those days of creation were really days of recreation. In other words, it was following a catastrophe on this earth, devastation on this earth. And God was preparing the earth for the creation of man. Let's notice what occurred on the fourth day. Genesis 1, verse 14. Genesis 1, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years." Now, would that have been when time began? Well, beings existed long before that, of course. The two great God beings existed for eternity before that. The angelic world existed. But did they need time? There was really no need for marking of time before intelligent life was created, right? Intelligent life that was temporary. Time is so vitally important to those of us who are temporary. To eternally existing being, it's not so important. So is this when time began? Is that what Paul is talking about? I don't know. I don't know if it is or not. But it would seem to me that it would be very clear that these beings formulated their plan before they created Adam and Eve. The plan would have already been formulated before Adam and Eve were created, and the foundation of this world would have occurred, if we've explained it correctly, when Satan influenced Adam and Eve, and if, in fact, when the heavenly stars and the moon and so forth were brought out to where they were becoming, where they were visible again to mark time, perhaps this is what Paul was referring to. I don't know. But let's notice what the purpose of God's calling is back in Ephesians again. The purpose of God's calling. Let's read again. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. God's purpose for those whom he has given this holy calling is to reach this point. This would require the specially called to have stepped over into the spiritual realm. To stand there before him in his presence without blame and holy. We would have had to have gotten to that point. How did we get there? How do we get there? Let's go to Ephesians 5. We're going to be coming back to Ephesians 1. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Over in verse 32 of this chapter, it states that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, what he's covered prior to that in chapter 5, this is the bottom line to what he's been saying. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the specially called. Those who have received this special calling. Now let's go back to verse 25. And let's notice what we read. Husbands, love your wives. Now, prior to this, you would think that he's just talking about physical marriage and our relationships in the marriage. But let's notice what is actually being said here in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, as I've pointed out at other times, many times over the years, in several other translations, and I'll name some here, in the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Companion Bible, all render this just a little bit differently. They render it this way. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. He gave himself up for it. Now, think about something. This great God being, who was the one that actually formed Adam and breathed life into him, he had that power and that ability as one of two great God beings. We read in John 1 and verse, 14, that he was made flesh. He became flesh and blood. When he was breathing life into Adam, he had to know at that point in time that he was going to be like Adam one day. Actually, he would become a descendant through Mary. He would become a descendant of Adam. He would have to give up all that he possessed and all that he was next to his father, or next at that point in time, just next to this other God being. He'd have to give that up in order to come down here, to become flesh and blood like us, so that he could give himself in sacrifice for us. Now take note here, I said a while ago that the words of this book really only have value to those that are receiving this special calling at this time. Notice how this is worded, that Christ so loved the church, those that are being called now, and gave himself up for it. Now, his sacrifice is going to be applicable to every human being who will eventually have an opportunity to accept it. It will apply to all of them, but right now it's talking about the church. Is talking about those that have received the special calling. He gave himself up for it, first of all. Now, during this age, at this time, he did that. And he did that for us. He gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In order for us to be able to stand before him, holy and without blame, he had to do this. He's the one that had to do this. As we approach the Passover this year, keep this in mind. Keep in mind not only the sacrifice that he made when he was nailed to that stake, but think about the sacrifice he made when he gave up who and what he was to become like us, so that he could become that sacrifice. Think about that as we approach the Passover this year. And going back to verse 5 now of chapter 1. Having predestined, going ahead here in this narrative, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now notice this started out as the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, back up in verse 3. And it is him who has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ through his sacrifice to himself. I mentioned that I wanted to take note of how personal this is. Not only is the Father involved in bringing these people to become his son's bride, but they also become his children and become part of his family. It's very personal to him that this is happening. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. This is something that he has willed to happen. And when God wills something to happen, it's going to happen. Again, unless we scrap the plan. We're the only ones who can. And it goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. This is another description of the specially called. The beloved. God considers us his beloved. What does that mean to you? Can we get our minds around what this means to us and to them? Remember, this is not our plan, it's theirs. It's theirs. They're the ones that's bringing this about. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And so he has brought us to the point of knowing who and what they are and what they're doing. Let's go to John chapter 1 now. I want to show you there how that it is the Word's responsibility to enlighten those who have received this special calling. John chapter 1. And verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. This is a word here that we need to take note of. When we see the word life, it'd be good to check to see what the Greek word is that's rendered life. In this case, it's Zoe, Z-O-E. And this is the word that's used when it's referring to eternal life. If it's referring to physical life, there'll be another Greek word used. But when it's referring to eternal life, it uses this Greek word, Z-O-E. In him was life. Now, it doesn't mean that in him at the time that he walked on this earth that he had eternal life. He didn't. He had physical life. And it was the physical life that he was able to give in sacrifice. But in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 6 and verse 63, I won't turn there, but it states there, the words that I speak, he again speaking, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 4. It's not that he has eternal life, but he has the words of eternal life. Within him he has the knowledge, the words, what is needed to convey to us that once we understand will give us the hope of eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. That's an important verse. Take note of that. The true light gives light to every man who comes into the world. It is Jesus Christ's responsibility. It is the Word's responsibility to bring this about. Every human being who will ever be come to a full knowledge of the truth will be as a result of the work of the Word. The Word was given this responsibility. It is happening now for those of us who are being called. Eventually, this will happen to everyone who is receptive to the Word. Now, at this point, I want to go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. For those of you who are familiar with this particular chapter, you know that this is a chapter of the prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. It gives amazing detail. The reason why the details are amazing is that, if I understand this correctly, if I've got the right information, it was inspired approximately 1,000 years before Jesus, before the Word was made flesh. It was inspired approximately 1,000 years before he was made flesh. Now, I attempted to find out when crucifixion was first used as a punishment. And the different sources I checked differed in the date of the first use of crucifixion, but in every case, it was long after David was inspired. So the point is, when David was inspired to write these words, crucifixion was not being used as a capital punishment on the earth anywhere. And so no doubt, certainly David would not have known anything about crucifixion. And yet he writes with this kind of detail. Let's notice how it begins. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, why have you forsaken me? Are very exact words that Jesus spoke while he was nailed to the stake shortly before he died. Now, notice here that David is writing in the first person, as if he were Jesus. Now, no doubt that it was the Word who was inspiring him to write these words. So, if so, he could rightly inspire it in the first person, as if it were himself speaking. And going on down verse 16, we're going to pick it up there. You can read through the rest of this. It's amazing what is said here. But and down in verse 16, we'll pick it up there. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So he continues to write in detail. Now, no doubt, if the word knew at this point the detail of his crucifixion, he no doubt knew it from before time began. When the plan was formulated, he no doubt knew what he was going to have to endure. This is something else I'd like for you to think about as you look forward to the Passover. Not only the sacrifice that he made, which was incredible, not only the sacrifice of giving up who and what he was, but think about how he knew. He must have known from the very beginning, before he ever created Adam, what he was going to have to do. And not only did he know it, he knew it in detail. This is without question the greatest act of love any being has ever even conceived of. In verse 19, now what we're going to see here is in this prophecy, Jesus is going to begin to pray to his Father in a very personal way. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Now, he was going to be made flesh so that he could die. So even in this prophecy, he knew he was going to have to die. He knew that his side was going to be pierced, and that was going to be the way he was going to die. So he's not praying here to deliver him from that act, but rather he's praying that the Father would resurrect him to life following this. Deliver me from the sword. Even though I'm going to die, deliver me from it. My precious life, deliver me from this sword and preserve my precious life from the power of the dog. So he's praying that God would resurrect him back to life following his death. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Notice his next words in this prophecy. You have answered me. You have answered me. Now, if he was praying for God to resurrect him back to life following his death, then when would these words have been spoken? When would he have thanked his Father for answering the prayer? Perhaps while he was still in the tomb. He couldn't have thanked him for answering that prayer until after his resurrection. So possibly while he was still in the tomb, he thanked his Father for this. This is just speculation on my part there. But he goes on to say, notice what he says next. I will declare your name to my brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This shows how personal this is to both of these great God beings. This was inspired long before the Word became a Son. And yet he is looking forward to the time when he can reveal the name of the one who would become his Father. And he would be declaring it to those whom he would call his brethren. In other words, it would bring about a family relationship. If you remember, it was said many times that the whole plan involved God expanding His family. Now, I want to go to Hebrews 2, where we're going to see those very words where it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. We'll see those very words used. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, and we'll read very quickly here in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak is subject to angels, but one testified in a certain place. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, that is under man. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then it quotes Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing his praise. Now I want to go to John 17. John 17 contains a prayer that Christ prayed just before he was taken into custody. That would lead to his crucifixion the next day. And this is a section of scripture that we will be reading on Passover evening. John 17. I want to notice how the prayer ends. In verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And notice verse 26. And I have declared to them your name. So as he said in that prophecy he would do, he did. I will declare to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now how did he declare it? Well, very quickly I want to read through a part of this chapter. Let's go back to the beginning of it in verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now, he hadn't died yet, but he had finished the work of conveying truth to a select group of individuals. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. He was looking forward. He had given up that position in order to become our sacrifice. And now he's saying, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He gave that up for a while to provide for us what is needed for us to be able to stand before Him, in His presence. I've manifested Your name to the men whom You've given me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given me are from You, for I have given to them the words which You have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent me. And so declaring the Father's name was declaring the truth about who He is and what He is doing. That truth of who these beings are and what they're doing was conveyed to them. Now, going on over to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, that is, those whom He interacted with face to face when He was on this earth. I do not pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one in You, Father, and that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. So this involves those of us who have come along after those He interacted with are dead and gone but left the Word for us. I and them, and You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Now, I want you to compare the words of verse 24 with the words we read back in Ephesians 1, where the purpose was given for the calling. And those words were, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Notice what He's praying to the Father here in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Let's go now to one last scripture in John 20. John 20 and verse 16. John 20 and verse 16. This was about 4.5 days later from when He prayed that prayer. This would be on Wave Sheaf Sunday morning, following His resurrection the evening before, at which time, possibly, while still in the tomb, He thanked His Father for answering His prayer and resurrecting Him back to life again. Here in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. Now, He was to ascend to His Father, to present Himself to His Father, to be accepted on our behalf. Remember? On Wave Sheaf Ceremony. His sacrifice was to be accepted on our behalf. Once that was done, the plan was completed as far as His job was concerned. Then we have to accept it. But He said here, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go to My brethren. Now, in reading through the Gospels, and maybe somebody can correct me here, but I can't find any place in the way things work out one behind the other, I can't find any place before this that he refers to the disciples as my brethren. But he does here. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Once his sacrifice was accepted by his Father on our behalf, he would have completed what was necessary for us to become his brethren literally. And that won't happen until we step over into the spiritual realm. Him completing that will make possible for us one day to stand before him holy and without blame in love.